Well, it's good to see you for our second breakout session today, and want to begin by to get us into our discussion to draw a little attention to maybe a misnomer or a problem that we sometimes face as we think about an Old and a New Testament. Now, Dr. House has been drawing proper attention to how the gospel extends over both, which is very correct and very helpful for us to understand why we do Bible study. But it's not always been that clear as far as how some thinkers have fashioned it over the years. One heretic comes to mind by the name of Marcion. Maybe you've heard his name before, but he would say that there would be a different God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament. As Dr. House is talking about, you know, they gave the God of the Old Testament some other things to do that the other one didn't have time to do. Sometimes the God has God in the Old Testament has been characterized as a God of judgment and harshness and wrath, and the God in the New Testament has been fashioned or characterized as a God of love and a God of compassion and a God of forgiveness. Well, that's an unfortunate dichotomy, because you can find in the Old Testament just as many passages about the God of love as you find in the New Testament, and or the themes will be trans testaments. Okay, they go across both. And when you go to the New Testament, you find that there will be passages that deal with judgment, and you'll see the God of wrath step on the stage there as well. So, for instance, if you look in the book of Deuteronomy, the theme for that book is God of love. And when you get into passages in the New Testament, especially one of those that we're going to look at today, Acts chapter 5, you see very clearly a God of judgment. And you know from what's going to happen whenever the Lord returns to this earth, there will be the resurrection of the dead, the good and the bad alike, and there will be separation at that point between sheep and goats. There's some going to living in eternity with God, those who aren't. John chapter 5, verses 28-29 is pretty much an echo of Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And there you have a couple of connections between Old and New Testament that pretty much say about the same thing. So echo is an important concept, an important word, especially for what I'm going to be talking about today. And the title of my lesson is An Ominous Echo from AI, Lying and Dying in Joshua 7 and in Acts 5. And so I came across this connection, I'll call it that, as I was preparing for a winter Bible study one year on Joshua. And I was reading through the text, and I came to chapter 5, as I was reading through. And let's turn to that right now, and this will get us into our session together. And then I'll draw some other parallels here. If you look at Joshua chapter 1, you find out very clearly that the message that Joshua has for the people is that that he wants them to be strong and he wants them to be courageous. And if they want to be successful, if they want to receive God's blessings, then they'll be obedient. If they don't want to receive God's blessings, then they will be disobedient. Okay, so it's really the people's choice as to what's going to happen. I think a key thing to keep in mind as we are thinking about seeing something in the New Testament that is similar is to understand where they are in their history. That's just a little clue for us as we're seeking to interpret what happens in both these passages. Now, you see in chapter 5 in Joshua, verse 13, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "I have now come as commander of the Lord's army." In other words, he's saying, "I'm for the Lord." Okay? Then Joshua bowed with his face to the ground in worship and asked him, "What does my Lord want to say to his servant?" Commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Then we get into the story of the taking of Jericho. Now, this particular battle that was going to be fought comes at a point after they had come across the Jordan River. They're entering into the land of promise, and they are now on the way to being established as the people of God in that place. And what makes this a little bit different from, well, a lot different from New Testament is that when anybody was standing in their way, whatever people it happened to be, wherever they were, whether they were Amorites or Canaanites or Perizzites or whatever, any of the ites, God would place those people under the ban or the kerem. C-H-E-R-E-M is a Hebrew word which means holy war or dedicated to God for destruction. So, Jericho was placed under the ban. That meant that when they went into Jericho, they were to totally annihilate those people in that city. And they were to kill everyone there. They were to kill all the animals. They were to destroy everything, take nothing from it. That was the command from God, as mediated through the commander of the army and through Joshua to the people. So they were greatly successful, and it tells how they did this. They didn't even do it with weapons at Jericho when the walls fell. But the only people who were spared were Rahab and her family. And that's interesting because she was a prostitute. But she was faithful and she believed in God. Now, her name shows up in Hebrews chapter 11 in the great Hebrews Faith Hall of Fame. Okay? So they successfully fulfill God's mission, but look down to verse 27. In chapter 6. Now, this is what is known as, well, let me ask you what you think about it. "And the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." What does that sound like? I mean, what is the author trying to do there? Well, how does that strike you in a literary sense, what that verse is trying to convey in comparison to the narrative that has preceded it? And think about all of the first six chapters. Wouldn't you say that's some kind of a summation? It's sort of like during television programming, sometimes right after commercial, as part of the in-between time, where you're supposed to go get another cup of coffee or go to the bathroom or whatever, a little snippet where there's an NBC news update. And they'll pop in there real quick, 10, 15 seconds, and give you an update as to how things are going with whatever happens to be in the news. Okay? Maybe it's during the political campaign season, and they'll give you an update as to some goings on of the past day or so. This is similar to that. And the Lord was with Joshua. Notice the summary idea there. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Now, so far, everything's great. Everything's great. All good news to report. But in the Hebrew text in chapter 7, in verse 1, the word but shows up. So that means that there's a little trouble to follow. It's a contrast word. All right. So one thing about the Bible that you can count on is that God's people are presented warts and all. No matter, you know, the good things, it's not just all nice, polished up, fine-tuned, dusted off. Only the good things we're going to put in this book because, after all, this is the Bible. Well, it's all in there, the good and the bad. The high points and the low points. So you get this complete picture of how people interacted with their God. So read verse 1. The Israelites, however, were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of what was set apart, and the Lord's anger burned against the Israelites. Now, what is peculiar about that verse? It starts, you're right, the Israelites, however, were unfaithful. Now, Old Testament idea is this corporate group and corporate responsibility. Now, that doesn't do away with individual responsibility because it does mention the man in there himself. Now, when you go to the New Testament, the idea of the church of God is also the corporate idea that's based on the Old Testament assembled people of God, whether it's in this group or a synagogue or whatever. That serves as a foundational theological idea for the New Testament. And there's it just builds upon it. So there's no different. Okay, so now, keep this in mind, and we'll stop here for a second. Let's go to Acts chapter, 2. Now, keep in mind what's going on here. Keep in mind the history of Israel in Joshua chapters 1 through 6. And now, keep in mind the history of God's people in Acts chapters 1 through 4. Now, what we're going to see and find out here is that the first church, the early Christian church, acts as a story of its history. The pivot point or the hinge that ties his gospel to his book of Acts, Volumes 1 and Volume 2, is the ascension. So we have the ascension take place. The Lord's been resurrected. He's appeared to the disciples over a period of 40 days. He's now going back to heaven. 10 days later, Pentecost is going to occur. Well, all this great stuff happens. You got the Great Commission. You have the replacing of Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And now you have Matthias is on board as the new 12th disciple. And Peter, who is a transformed, renovated disciple, if you go back to John chapter 21, you see where Jesus had a very important encounter with him and a conversation that, in effect, restored Peter so he'd be able to take the ball and run with it in Acts chapter, in the book of, in the early church, and as we see in the early chapters of Acts. Well, you get to Acts chapter 2, and you see a different Simon Peter. He's not the same man he was who denied Jesus three times, is he? He is now a man who is totally controlled by the Holy Spirit of God and used by the Holy Spirit of God, preaches this Pentecost sermon, which, by the way, is seen as the reversal of Babel in the Old Testament. Think about Babel when the people tried to build the tower to reach God. Well, what did he do? He tore down the tower. He confused the people's languages and scattered them. Pentecost is a reversal of that. It brings the people back together. Confusion gives way to confession. And now the languages they can understand, the languages that are spoken when the Spirit fell upon the people, if they happen to be from that particular part where that language was spoken. So now there's comprehension and there's confession, whereas before there was confusion and the scattering of God's people. Now you got the gathering of it. So look what God's doing. This is a brand new thing. The Spirit of God has fallen upon the church. Jesus has gone back to heaven, sent his Spirit in his stead. And now they start this brand new work. Now, their success, though, is characterized differently from the Old Testament. So that's where the levels are a bit different. You know, in the Old Testament, they're going in and killing people. And in the New Testament, they are winning people's hearts and they're adding to their church every day. So the conquest is more physical in the Old Testament and more spiritual in the New Testament. Okay, but yet it's the same God working with his people at two different junctures of church or of salvation history. But yet, notice how different it is as far as what happened in Joshua and what's happening in the book of Acts. Okay, so that is a difference, and I think part of it is the revelation of God to his people has progressed to the point of coming through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and now giving way to his church, which is his body, is the best as it's going to get. But yet, there still is the importance of obedience. There's still the importance of integrity. There's still the importance of character. There's still the importance of doing what God wants you to do. Okay? Now, there are summary statements and summary narratives in the book of Acts. Just like that, and this is what really caught my attention, is that last verse in Joshua 6, that referred to the fame of Joshua spreading throughout the land and that they were having great success. Well, the first one, the first example of that in the book of Acts is Acts 2, 42 to 47. Actually, 41 to 47, notice what happens. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. I mean, we couldn't handle that today. No preacher could. His head would explode. You know, we're running high when we have three, and rightfully so. But this is magnanimous. This is unbelievable. But yet, look at the evidence of the strong presence of the Spirit of God, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. So that's a big old summary narrative that's giving you this little nutshell version of the condition of the church at that time. Similar to what you read back in Joshua, then to chapter 6. Now, go to chapter 4, 32. In Acts. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them, for there was not a needy person among them, because All those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as anyone had a need. Joseph, a Levite and a Cypriot by birth, whom the apostles named Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Summary narrative focuses on about the same thing with the addition of had everything in common. And I always say about this passage, there should never be any legitimate need go unmet in God's church for his people, regardless of who they are. But the bigger theme is here, the decision, the unforced, uncoerced decision to do this. It was voluntary to give this money for the property sold. Well, go to chapter 5, verse 1. But, same thing as in chapter 7 back in Joshua. All right? So, Luke is saying, okay, don't think that the church is perfect. Don't think they didn't have any challenges. Don't think that there were any speed bumps along the way. There is a problem. Now, let's leave that there and let's go back to Joshua. So what I've done so far is drawn your attention to a literary connection. Okay? And this transcends time. This transcends the covenants, old and new. And we're going to get into them and see, well, what's going to be the similarities here as to what happened? And can we come up with some reasons as to why these things are going to happen? Well, it's interesting, back in Joshua 6, you have that little summary statement. 7:1, you have the sin revealed as to what happened. And then Joshua sends his men from Jericho to Ai, and they're going to go try to take that place. Well, it doesn't go so well. They get spanked pretty good. 36 of their men are killed, and they're sent running away with their tails between their legs. And the reason, look at verse 5. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of them and chased them from outside the gate to the quarries, striking them down on the descent. And look at this. As a result, the people's hearts melted and became like water. That's what they were doing to the enemies before when they were obedient. That's what how their enemies responded. They struck fear in all the ites that were out there. And they were strong and they were courageous and they were moving forward and progressing and receiving the blessings of God. Well, what's going to happen? And I think this next part, 6-9, is just pretty funny. Look what it, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell before the ark of the Lord, and with his face to the ground until evening, as did the elders of Israel. They all put dust in their heads. Oh, Lord God, Joshua said, why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to hand us over to the Amorites for our destruction? If only we had been content to remain on the other side of the Jordan. What does that sound like? Well, first off, they're blaming God for it. If you had just left us alone, not, you know, compelled us to go across the Jordan River, kind of way back, just like Moses. Remember when the people started mumbling and grumbling out in the desert? What did they say? You and God, Moses, you and God, you brought us out here to kill us. Why didn't you just leave us alone? Leave us in Egypt. We were under subjugation there. We were in bondage, but at least we were alive, had something to eat. You guys take us out here to kill us. You see, so it's the same thing. And it's always God's fault. And look how he keeps going. What can I say, Lord, now that Israel has turned its back and run from its enemies? When the Canaanites and all who live in the land hear about this, they'll surround us and they'll wipe out our name from the earth. Then what will you do about your great name? Now that is pretty arrogant and short-sighted. And this is great. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. In other words, get off of the ground. What is wrong with you? Why are you on the ground? It's not my fault. Here's the problem. Israel has sinned. And then he goes to it and he's, and notice this plural. They have violated my covenant that I have appointed for them. They have taken some of what was set apart. You see the connection? You do something singularly and individually in the camp of God's people, whether it's Old or New Testament, it affects the whole body. That's why the model of church discipline is what it is in the New Testament. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul calls for the expulsion of a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. Four times they call for his exclusion in 13 verses. And one of those times it's deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his soul may be saved the day of the Lord Jesus. Some people believe he died. Now, another thing Paul says in that passage is that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So you see, the problem here is that sin is not just a personal thing, an individual thing, but it affects the whole group. You see, when they went out in battle, it wasn't just Achan who got killed. 36 men got killed. So they go through this rest of the part and they find out who did it. You know, they went through a procedure they consecrated the people and they had to go through a, look down in verse 14, in the morning you must present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord selects is to come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord selects is to come forward family by family. They're just whittling it all down till they get to the one who did it. And well, it, you know, the lot falls on Achan. And Joshua confronts him. My son, give glory to God, the God of Israel, and make a confession to him. I urge you, tell me what you have done. Don't hide anything from me. And then he tells it, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. Look at all the stuff that he put under his tent. Well, as a result of this, not only is Achan stoned, but his family and all of his animals are killed too. So, as a result of that, the next battle that they fight, they go over and whip Ai. You see why? It's because the offending party had been identified. All right, now, there is some judgment there for you. And you may wonder, wow, that's pretty tough. You know? There's no wrist slapping going on there. There's no second chance. It's just boom. So you just keep thinking, you know, why was that required? Okay, go back to Acts chapter 5, and you see that Ananias and Sapphira, they had sold a piece of property, much like Barnabas had sold a piece of property. But what's different? They kept a portion of it instead of giving all of it. Now, I think it could have worked out differently had they said at the very outset, you know, we originally said that we were going to give all of it to you, but man, we really need to have some of it. They didn't do that. Ananias comes in first, and Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? In other words, he's saying this is a voluntary thing you did. And as a result, you know, he didn't lie to men, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead and a great fear came on all who heard. And that's an understatement. The young men got up, wrapped up his body, carried him out and buried him. Now there was an interval of time that took place there. And then here comes Sapphira. And notice the grace is extended here. There's an opportunity for her to come clean. It gives her this chance. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the field for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. And Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Boom! Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. And the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. Now, don't you know that it was people would think twice in Jerusalem when they asked, hey, man, you want to come down and check out the church? You want to come be, going to be a part of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem? Don't you know that there was some meaningful membership in this church? There wasn't any monkeying around with this thing. Now, you see both of these things that happened, okay? Now, you have Achan, you have Ananias, you have Sapphira, and let's try to think about why, and this doesn't look to be as bad as what Achan had done, although they both were acting deceitful. And for what appears to be a white lie here in Acts 5, they both lose their lives. So let's try to figure out, what do you think about that? How does this strike you? Now, I'll make one other connection. The word that Luke uses to describe the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, nosphizomai, in Greek, if you go back to Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word is used to describe the sin of Achan. So there's your echo. There's your connection. And Luke knew that, I'm sure. You know, he doesn't point it out here, but that was his Bible. That was their Bible. And I guarantee you, Luke, he knows about that. And he's, you know, making this literary connection, which I think is purposeful. So what about this then? Why do you think their lives were required? Yeah, maybe not the other. Destroy everything. Right.
His job was to destroy everything and not.
Yeah, interesting thing is there's property involved, and one of it is, one group is stolen property, and the other is sold property, but keeping the cash. Well, all right, if you say it's that, then, well, have there ever been any Christians today who've made promises to God about something and didn't keep it, and they didn't fall down dead? And so, is this just a matter of this particular sin? Why doesn't God require the same things today? Had a man in the earlier session say, well, they were greedy and they were selfish. And he mentioned all these things. I said, well, have we not? We're still here. So, let me challenge you with this. Go ahead. Does anybody else got
enough? Well, I said, just looking at two narratives, the Joshua narrative is a formation of Israel as it's taking the land, as it's becoming the nation Israel. It's a formative period. It's a critical period of formation. It happened directly. And then in the New Testament, here we've got the same thing. Church, there's a baby church here, and it's starting to grow, and it's a matter of setting the standard
in
the church.
It has to be tough up front. So it's not so much what they did, it's when they did it. Now, it is what, because they were both being very deceitful. And we'll, I'm going to read something in a second, which will help us give a little commentary on what these sins were, especially Ananias and Sapphira. But the juncture of the history is critical. Had they not had absolute integrity and character in these original groups, then it would have gone a long way to see to it that they would not have succeeded. So that's why it was required. Now, one of my favorite authors is R. Kent Hughes, and he is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. And he's written a lot of these commentaries in this series. And I like them very much because they have great applications for present day, Christian practice, and has great illustrations. And, let me read a couple of things here. What he says about chapter 5 of this episode. Ananias and Sapphira's ruse was not a mere miscalculation in their checkbook, but premeditated deception. What does God think of spiritual deception? This is an extremely serious issue for the church. Ananias and Sapphira appeared to be Christians, and I believe they were, as did St. Augustine and Alexander McLaren and such contemporaries as Richard Longenecker. We ourselves are terribly susceptible to their sin, a spiritual error to which believers still fall. Their punishment was a sanctifying discipline for the church. Now, this is an important, but for some reason, neglected text. Spurgeon, in his 60 volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit Anthology, 20 centuries of great preaching, has no sermon on this text. Yet it remains an immensely important passage of Scripture. Dr. Barnhouse, on the basis of the text, would never let his congregation sing the third stanza of At Calvary, which reads, "Now I have given to Jesus everything, now I gladly own him as my king." You see, he said, if God acted in the same way today that he did in the fifth chapter of Acts, you would have to have a morgue in the basement of every church and a mortician on the pastoral staff. The truth is, we would not have a pastoral staff either. So what is the problem then? All right. Well, why was he so severe? And he says here a little bit later, and this is what I thought was the issue, because this was a pivotal time in church history. The way Ananias and Sapphira attempted to reach their goals was so dramatically opposed to the whole thrust of the gospel that to allow it to go unchallenged would have set the entire mission for the church off course. So, how is it that I can commit this sin today? Well, we share their sin not when others think we are more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think we are more spiritual than we are. Examples of Ananias' sin today include creating the impression we are people of prayer when we are not, making it look like we have it all together when we do not, promoting the idea that we are generous when we are so tight we squeak when we smile, misrepresenting our spiritual effectiveness. For example, saying, when I was at the crusade in New York, I ran the whole follow-up program, when the truth is you were a substitute counselor. When a preacher urges his people toward deeper devotion to God, implying that his life is an example, when in actuality he knows it is not, he is repeating Ananias's sin. So, this brings up the whole idea of church discipline. Now, this is not the only time in the New Testament where Christians died. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I mentioned that one. Well, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 11? When the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper by becoming drunk and being gluttonous, Paul says, this is why some of you have fallen ill and some of you have fallen asleep. So, what's the bottom line here? Well, I think the lesson for us today to learn as Christian people in God's church today is that this is serious business. Don't monkey around with God's church and take church membership seriously. And do not be hypocritical. It's pretty ominous that the first Christian funeral in the early Christian church was that of a hypocrite, of two of them. And Dr. Hughes has a couple of, steps to take, some practical steps to take, and we can lead people to do this. It says, first, we should take an honest look at our lives regarding deceit. Are we truthful people? Do we engage in exaggeration and coloring? Are we promoting spiritual deception about our own commitments? Those kinds of things. So second, honestly lay the results before God and repent of all sin, relying on His grace, and ask Him to remove habits of deception so that truth becomes a habit instead. And thirdly, covenant that with His help, you will consciously refrain from lying in all forms and will repent immediately from any failure in this area. So, you know, the church today is laden with impurity and people whose lives are not transparent and they don't live their lives without ceilings and walls. There's lots of hiddenness going on. Faith, I think, is not something that is private. It's personal, but it's not private. If you are a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, you are accountable to each other. And I think one of the things that can help you avoid the sins of Achan, Ananias, and Sapphira is if you will be accountable to someone as like a very close friend. Maybe you have a group of guys that the men can meet with, and then the ladies, you have some close girlfriends that you talk with. I mean, your husband or your wife can be accountable people as well for you and help you, but sometimes you need the same gender to help you. And I do this with Dr. Guthrie and Dr. Gushy. We're accountable to each other. And so you need to have transparency, you need to have honesty, you need to have openness, and especially when you're in a church situation. You know, when you've got folks in a church and you gather up 200 people, and to a great degree you have a lot of people who are not living their lives in a transparent, open, honest fashion, you've got an equation for deep, deep, deep problems. So, you know, you can see that as we wrap this up, we're getting ready to go eat lunch here in a little bit, the echo that so ominously rises above the time differentiation and finds itself being heard in the first century also rises from that time and can be heard even today and needs to be heeded as a warning that, you know, this is God's church. This is God's business. This is His thing. And we are His servants. And in order for it to move ahead and prosper, its members have to have integrity and honesty. So you have any observations or questions connected to our study?
I think necessarily.
Oh, yeah. And you know, people look at that and they say, you know, I can do this at home. I don't need to go to church to fight. You know, one really important, axiomatic truth, timeless truth about being a church member and being in church is that how can you preach a gospel of reconciliation if you're irreconciled? Yeah, it's getting much worse. And you know why that is? It is because churches generally do not require meaningful membership. And that means that a lot, you know, we're so interested in numbers and getting people in there that anybody that walks down the aisle, we don't do much at all right there on the front end of making sure, at least let's have a little pre-membership moment somewhere to say, let's listen to your testimony. Now, you say you're coming on promise of letter from Ebenezer Baptist Church or wherever, and you've already been baptized and you're Christian. That's great. We're thrilled that the Lord appears to be sending you our way. But you know what? And you could say, everybody says, who is in favor of this person approaching a church? Everybody say, yes. But say, look, we're going to get together and talk because we want to know a little bit more about you. Yeah, that's great. Oh, that's good. Yeah. Good. And, I want to hear your testimony because, yeah, it's good. And you know what happens a lot of times too? You do, and then sometimes people get saved during that time. And then sometimes also the people say, you know what? I don't think I can keep the terms of your covenant or whatever that you present to them. I can't do that. And they walk away. They don't join the church. Praise God that you have not made the church a harlot. And that's what you do when you just let anybody come in. Now, you're going to have some people who are going to resist this. And they will say, oh, our job is not to be judges and all this stuff. Come on. Now, the next thing that you need to do is people need to understand, what it means to be baptized, you know, and as it's connected to all this. And then one of the other things that doesn't happen these days is a biblically based, restorative church discipline policy that is in effect and is operative. People don't understand that church discipline is both formative and formal. Church discipline formatively, it means that's what we're doing all the time. We're teaching, we're growing, we're instructing, we're growing up together in the body of Christ. Everybody's understanding their spiritual gift. We're working together and you're making advances. That's formative church discipline. Just like in a college, you enter the discipline of botany or of biology or of chemistry. Discipline means I'm a learner. That's a disciple. I'm learning, and not only am I learning, but I'm going to dispense what I have received. We don't do that. And I'll tell you another thing we don't. That's a very Baptist thing to do too, is to rally around a common covenant that's biblically based. It goes all the way back to colonial days that we've been doing this. And in church history, when we have fallen away from the covenant making and keeping and also requiring regenerate church membership, numbers have gone down and baptisms have gone way, way, way down because we're not disciplined. We're not living under the authority of Scripture, and therefore we're not effective. So I think a grand revival needs to happen over many churches. And I think people have gotten away from what it means to be a biblically functioning Baptist church. A good book for you to pick up if you see it out there is by John Hammett, H-A-M-M-E-T-T, and it's called Biblical Foundations for Baptist Churches. It's a good book, and I highly recommend it for your reading.